We look this morning now at missions, the subject of world missions. A further result of the Great Awakening that we looked at last week was the outburst of missionary activity at the end of the 18th century. As we've seen, the Moravian missionaries of Count von Zinzendorf were the first, but this idea and attitude very quickly spread, and in England as the result of the revival of the Wesleyan movement, the concept of missions began again. But it wasn't the biblical concept, but a denominational concept. And I think that's important to recognize. And there was a change, a complete shift in emphasis from the old concept. Remember, in the ancient world, the concept of missions was very much a church-based one. Each church would send out its own missionaries to the field and support its own missionaries. This concept was changed completely after the Great Awakening. And if we look at Erdmans, if we open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and then open Erdmans' Encyclopedia on Church History to 546, and we see on page 546 the motives for mission paragraph there, and about halfway through that we have the devout Anglican churchman shocked at the prevalence of Presbyterianism and vice in the American colonies had in 1701 formed the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. These were the Anglicans in the United States. Of course, the United States was just the American colonies of Britain at that time. It was a colonial place. And they formed the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the founders, committee, and clergy. There were always those with a vision for evangelizing neighboring people. But with rare exception, the SPG, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, in the 18th century, was essentially concerned with the English overseas. And so what they tried to do was it was really a revival mission, trying to revive the Englishmen who they believed should be acting in a more decent and Anglican way. Now, it was in North America, as the writer Walls points out on 547, that the crucial experience came. The line connecting the Puritan missionary endeavors with the evangelical movement never quite broke, and the two strands led to a new Protestant world vision. One was prophetic, the thought of the world, or the earth, filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And this is a post-millennial vision. This is that these people were post-millennial. They believed that if they could get out and change the world, and this was a great impetus to missions, the post-millennial view, as, of course, a pre-millennial view is as well. But the post-millennial view is the first prophetic view associated with the missionary endeavors of the 18th century. They believed that if they could get out there and change the world, fill the world with the knowledge of God, that would mean the Lord's return. And one of these was prophetic, the thought of the world filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jonathan Edwards, for instance, who was a great post-millennialist, believed this biblical prophecy was near fulfillment, and therefore the Lord's return was near. The other strand with the prophetic one was evangelical, the sense of God's command to preach the gospel, which broke through all the theological rigidity and the habits of sanctified self-interest that had built up. The old Puritans had hardened in their sanctified self-satisfaction. They didn't look to the unbeliever now, they were just happy with their own life. And there was a renewed interest with the revival, particularly of Edwards, and then later of Wesley and Whitfield, that there was a commitment here to take the gospel out for the first time in 100 or more years. In America, these impulses led to a renewed concern for the Indians, and of course the establishment of several of the major universities. Princeton and Harvard were established essentially as ministry training colleges for the evangelization of the American Indians. And this, of course, went by the way very quickly, but that was the initial impact at this time. In Britain, with no neighboring non-Christian peoples, but now wide awake to regions overseas, they also had a great growth in the concern for the evangelization of the world. So here was a beginning in 1701 with the SPG desiring to get out and take the gospel, even if it only started going to European people who weren't behaving as they felt they should behave. In Philippians 1, let's look at the verses. Paul's prayer, verse 12 to 18. But I would, Paul says to the Philippians, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will keep on rejoicing. And that's Paul's great prayer to these people. I want to see the gospel getting out there among these people. And the motives for many of these early missionaries were a bit suspect. Many of them went out to as sort of colonial arms of the British government or the other colonial powers. But even though their motives were suspect in some instances, now we better be careful here because it's become very trendy in the last 20 years to criticize missionaries for their motives. Paul doesn't criticize anyone's motives here in Philippians. He says, I'm just pleased that Christ is being preached. And I would hope that all of us in a Bible-believing church will have the attitude of Paul on this one. But even though some of these missionaries who went out may not have had the purest motives, of course, when we say that, we are automatically believing that we have pure motives and everyone else hasn't, of course. I say that with a smile. Most people who criticize missionaries haven't done 0.1% of what that missionary they're criticizing did for the Lord. Still, I better not get into a preaching subject there, had I? Okay, so while the motives of some of the missionaries may have been suspect, their objectives, often not totally pure, but I tell you what, God's grace used many unlikely people and achieved great things for his kingdom, for bringing people into the kingdom, for bringing people into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And the great thing about God is that God continues to use unlikely people who are not pure in heart and deed fully. Well, you just need to look, well, you can't look at me tonight, you can only hear me on a tape. But of course, I'm an unlikely person for God to use. You, yourselves, there tonight, are unlikely people for God to use. We are not perfect. Our motives aren't always pure. Our objectives aren't always as holy and complete in devotion to God as they should be. But God uses us all. And this is a great thing. God, in grace, uses all those who are prepared to be obedient to him. He doesn't demand perfection of you for service, as it were. He demands you to try to serve him perfectly. You've got to devote yourself to him. Now, you'll fail. You won't be 100% perfect, but God wants you to give 100% effort. God wants you to commit yourself 100% to him. And he'll deal with sin as long as you're prepared to lay your heart out openly before him. So here we have a lot of people moving out in the light of the Great Awakening, the Methodist Revival, and you have a world vision for the evangelical movement flowing from these two sources. Now, the Moravians really set the example, and on your Evans Encyclopedia, on 547, you have that reference there, belief into action. The tiny Moravian community was the acknowledged leader, not only in time, but in numbers of missionaries. And they, as he points out here in the West Indies, some of them even sold themselves into slavery to get in contact with people they wanted to give the gospel to. Now, the great movements of missions can be traced to one man who God really raised up for this purpose. And particularly in England, this is the case. The real missionary expansion came through one man like John Bunyan. 100 years earlier, this man was a cobbler, an ordinary man. He was an apprentice, and his name was William Carey. And if you turn to 548 in your Erdmann's Encyclopedia, you have a short description of Carey's life, and I want just to pick a few points out here, because while we have the beginning of missions starting around the 1680s, 1690s with the Moravians, 1701 with the SPG, Carey is the one who really begins the explosion of missions in the late 18th century. He lived from 1761 to 1834. He was an English Baptist. He was born in Northamptonshire, and he was converted in 1779. So he wasn't a young man when he was converted. He was 18 years of age. He became a cobbler, apprentice shoemaker. He was baptized as a believer in 1783, which is before, or it's shortly after. So notice there's about 4 years here between his baptism and his conversion. And he begins local preaching, and he pastored eventually after another 3 years. So we've got now 7 years after he was saved, he begins pastoring, supporting himself through teaching and shoemaking. And I think once again I want you to note that tent making in Paul. We call it the tent making approach to ministry. This man established a Baptist church and pastored it, but he didn't take money from the church. He paid his own way, and there's an example here given what God did with this man later. And I think this is the thing I notice in church history: the men who God uses mightily are always prepared to pay their own way in the early years of building up the ministry. They don't expect to become millionaires in God's service, but of course spiritually that's always the way they end up. They're spiritual millionaires, but very few of them are wealthy men physically. He was pastor of an important church by 1789, and I think that's once again a significant thing. 3 years he tent makes, and then he's able to get into a church which is able to support him. 1792 he publishes a book arguing that the Great Commission is to be preached, that we are to go into all the world, and as a consequence of that book, the Baptist Missionary Society, the BMS, which is still very active today, is founded in 1792. And of course 1992 will be the 200th year of the existence of that organization. He himself was prepared to put his life where his commitment was, and he sailed to India to become the foreman of a factory in Bengal in 1794. 2 years after being involved in the founding of the society, he goes out once again, not to be supported from home, but to support himself in the field and be ministering. And of course he was able to work for 3 months a year and then study the languages, which he did. And in 1799 he joined by two other Baptists, by Joshua Marshman and William Ward. For the next 25 years, these three men began building up the mission stations in and beyond Bengal. Carey himself learned Bengali, the language, translated the New Testament in Bengali, and he tutored in the languages in the early years of the 19th century, in 1801, right up to 1824. He personally supervised 6 complete and 24 partial translations of the Bible into the various languages of India. He founded a church, an agricultural society. He moved to study botany and to oppose the evil practices of Hinduism, widow burning and other things, and just devoted himself encouraging the Indians to speak the gospel themselves, getting them out to do the work of missions. He wasn't just a great white hope. He didn't come out there just as a white man to do everything. He came out there to train the local people to take over their churches. Here is a man who is a great example. He was a prepared man. The Lord moved slowly in his life, and I want you to notice that. Those of you who are keen on missionary work, this man goes through a training. He goes through the Lord's apprenticeship after his shoemaking apprenticeship. He tent makes. He works as a lowly pastor for 3 years while he's being prepared. He then moves into another pastorate where he can devote himself totally to preaching and teaching. He then moves into a missionary environment where he once again tent makes for a while until finally he moves into a full-time position, and then he produces this great work that he does. Now, he was a prepared man. It's 20 years from his conversion to the time of his greatest productivity in the Christian life. And once again, let me emphasize, God works slowly with his people. And this whole process of training at the bench of God, training as an apprentice to serve him, is something that Shelley picks up in his chapter. So open your Shelley. Also, keep your Edmonds Encyclopedia open, although we'll look at it in a short while at page 550. So hold it open at 550 and open Shelley, excuse me, to 393. 393. Looking at Protestant missions. And on 393 we have the first introduction here, also talking about William Carey. In an English village late in the 18th century stood a humble workshop. Over its door a sign announced, "Second-hand shoes bought and sold." Inside, the shoemaker William Carey repaired a neighbour's boot, or, when time allowed, continued his study of Latin and Greek. Over the workbench was a crude map of the world. On it, Carey had penned bits of information from the voyages of Captain James Cook and other world travellers. A friend, Thomas Scott, called the workshop Carey's College. Carey's workbench and map are fitting symbols of the awakening interest in distant peoples during the Age of Progress and in the means of getting the gospel to them. Here we see a man committed to working his way, to studying as he works, not thinking he has to go into a full-time study initially. He's prepared to work at his bench and study as he's able, as you people are here committed in this college also. The bottom of 394, Shelley comments again. We're talking about Carey, who he calls the father of modern missions. "The English cobbler was a most unlikely candidate for greatness. He was married to a girl who fell victim to mental illness, and what Carey earned as a shoemaker was often too little to even provide enough to eat. Yet the greatness of the man was within, not in his circumstance. He had a ravenous hunger for knowledge and would go without food to buy a book. Columbus and Captain James Cook were his great heroes. In 1779, through a fellow shoemaker, he was converted to faith in Christ. 1783, he was baptized as a believer, and after gaining some preaching experience, he became pastor of the Moulton Baptist Chapel, supporting his family by teaching and shoemaking. In Baptist circles, he met a fellow pastor, Andrew Fuller, who resisted the prevailing Calvinistic idea among Baptists that preaching should avoid application to the hearers and appeals to conversion, lest the preacher interfere somehow in God's election of his chosen people." Now, this is the greatest thing. Calvinism is the death of the evangelical movement. And one of the big dangers in the States at the moment, apparently, is the Calvinistic theology, which is permeating many of the churches and destroying their evangelism. And this was something that, under the enthusiasm of Andrew Fuller, his friend, and himself, they resisted together the prevailing Calvinism and the Baptists, which let them just sit there and say, "Well, God, if God wants to save the heathen, God will save the heathen. Nothing we do about it's going to matter because it's election, it's God's sovereignty." Whereas this man stressed, "No, it's our responsibility. God has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He wants to use us as part of his sovereign purpose." So we have a rejection of Calvinism, a commitment to mission endeavor. And we have a quote here from Fuller, "We have sunk into such a compromising way of dealing with the unconverted as to have well nigh lost the spirit of the primitive preachers. And hence it is that sinners of every description can sit so quietly as they do year after year in our places of worship." Fuller, you see, understood the importance of challenging people with the gospel. And this is something that Carey got hold of, committed himself to also, that we've got to get back to the spirit of what he calls here the primitive preachers. What is he saying? He's talking about the apostles. He's saying what we've got to do is test our practice in our churches against what the apostles do. Do we believe what the apostles believe? Do we preach as they preached? If we don't preach as they preached, we're wrong in what we believe. Let's go back and re-examine our premises. And of course, Calvinism goes out the door when you ask those questions. So this is the push, this is the impetus of the mission movement. Providentially, he met Andrew Fuller, and this had just a great effect on his life. Also, he led in Bible study. And particularly, he went back to the New Testament, and he went back to it in Greek and in Latin. And notice that he was a student. Here is a cobbler, but he, with an oil lamp on his desk, into the night, he's studying Greek and he's studying his Latin. He wants to be a scholar. He wants to understand the language of the New Testament. Now, I don't want to labor the point here. Well, in some ways I do. But if you go back through the early reformers, you find every single one of them gets to this point where he's committed to the gospel by going back to the original languages of the New Testament, by studying his New Testament in Greek, and as many of them did, studying the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, studying it in Latin and the Vulgate translation as well, going through the ancient languages and feeling anew and afresh the power of those languages, and then looking at the English translation and seeing its inadequacies, but then seeing the power that comes through it, and then taking the English to the people and showing them what the original really does say and giving it to them with the full power that the original conveys. It's the study of the Bible in the original languages which really changes things. And it's very significant, I think, that most of the liberal colleges today do not have a language department. Now, this is something that many people say in the King James Only movement, and of course we have the impact of the King James Only movement felt within our own church, where many people have been led away from our church to join another because the other one pushes the King James Only and says it's the only word of God. But one of the things the King James Only faction says is that if you get into the original languages, you get into liberalism. That is absolutely false. Church history tells you, men like William Carey, men like Charles Wesley, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all these men get their impetus from the original languages, which they then preach in their own language to the people so they can understand. The original languages don't produce the myth makers. They don't produce the liberals. The liberal colleges are the ones which have flagged away the original languages. It's the fundamental colleges, it's the conservative colleges which are holding out there. And that's something that you've got to recognize here, right back in history. He goes back to the original and powerfully establishes missions by seeing the power and the commands which are there. Okay, note he didn't start preaching immediately. He spent time on languages. He learned the customs and the thinking of the people. And of course on page 396, this is where things moved so well. He really spent time. He didn't rush. Carey was not a man who plunged in. He didn't, the first day he got into Bengal or Calcutta, he didn't go straight out on the street and start preaching. Carey and his companions plunged into the intricacies, as Shelley points out in 396, of Hindu thought. They got to know how the Hindu thought. They learnt the languages, they learnt the customs, and they started to think about how they would communicate the gospel to eliminate any possible misconceptions and to get the real message through to those people in their own language so that the truth of the gospel got through and wasn't distorted by the way they put it. These men were committed. And if you're committed to the truth, you are thinking about how to communicate the truth in the best possible way to the people you're dealing with. So this is one of those things about mission work. You don't just go straight out there and go onto the mission field and give the gospel as you gave it here in Auckland. You might have to think about a totally different way you're going to put it across. Same message, but to a different people, you might have to approach it totally differently. And you have got to be prepared to learn how to do it. And these men spent not weeks, not months, they spent years preparing. And then when they hit the streets, boy, they hit the streets. And there was tremendous results in this area. Now, he was opposed by the British, and Carey was opposed by the British government. The British were not really keen on having this guy go out here and preach the Christian gospel. The British colonial powers were not keen on missionaries initially. They thought missionaries would just stir up trouble among the Hindus and the Buddhists and the others. They didn't want missionaries out there, just another foreigner there to cause trouble. However, there was a commitment finally on the part of the British, and they did get behind it. But Carey wasn't stopped, so the British opposed him. The British government wouldn't let him do anything. He moved then from where he started in Bengal, he moved into Seram IV, which was under the Danish flag. And that, in Bengal, was where he set up as a foreman. The British didn't want him in India at all. And finally, he moves into another area and just starts off there. One of the things you've got to note here, this man wasn't stopped by government opposition and pressure. One of the things we're going to find when we move in our college into a full-time situation, when we move out to try to reach this nation in a theological institute, as a theological institution offering a really rigorous biblical training, we're going to find we will be opposed by unbelievers within government. We will find Satan's opposition. One thing we've got to be prepared to do is pray our way through it and look for alternatives. This man wasn't limited to a British perspective. The British opposed him, he just went over to where the Danes were, set up there. We've got to be prepared to move, we've got to be prepared to do anything we need to do to achieve the objectives God wants. God will move the objectives out of the way, or God will move us into a place where the objectives can't get us. As long as we're walking with the Lord, as long as we are committed to His will, we can't lose. And that's one of the great messages I want you to understand from Carey's life. One of the things which we can look at here to look at the birth of the mission movement is look at Zechariah chapter 4 and say, well, why go back to the Old Testament here? But Zechariah chapter 4 has a very important principle to bring across to us in the area of grace and God's graciousness. On page 397 of Shelley, while you've got Zechariah 4 open, have your Shelley open to 397. And the second paragraph there, there was a missionary explosion in the early years of the 19th century, the late 1790s and early 1800s, and this was caused by a new passion amongst people. In large part, Shelley says in the second paragraph, this new passion to preach the gospel to the heathen sprang from these portions of Protestantism deeply influenced by the 18th century evangelical revivals in England and America. For the first three decades of the new missionary era, the endeavor was almost exclusively evangelical. Now that's no accident. Satan, of course, is not interested in evangelism, except in a sort of anti-evangelism area. And so it's the evangelical churches. It was the churches that had experienced genuine spiritual revival that throw themselves behind the new missions movement. This is hardly surprising. Shelley says, the evangelical awakenings revolutionized preaching and its objectives. Traditional churchmen usually limited the minister's tasks to nurturing the seed of faith planted at baptism in virtually all members of the parish. Such men could not imagine preaching the gospel in a tribal society. At the same time, those Christians who held a rigid doctrine of predestination and election never seemed to concern themselves with the elect in India or China. Evangelicals, however, like Carey, saw preaching as calling sinners to God through faith in Christ. They felt a personal responsibility to do that and saw no difference in principle between baptized heathens in Britain and non-Christian people overseas. And that is the great change that is brought about by even the Calvinist, Jonathan Edwards, in his preaching in the revival in America, by the Arminians in the Methodist area, in the Wesleyan revival in the late 18th century. They both stress the responsibility of the believer to get out there and preach the gospel, and there was a commitment to it. However, the Calvinistic missions were very slow off the ground because there was a basic tenet of Calvinism in this predestination and election area that mitigated against real commitment. Okay, let's have a look at Zechariah 4. because many people despise the small beginning. And in Zechariah 4 we have a word of encouragement, that God gave me many years ago when I was involved in a very small ministry which the Lord wanted to do something with. And also in the Bible College, this has been my encouragement, so I'll share it with you now, because this is the encouragement which was given to these men in missions also 200 years ago. Verse 6 of Zechariah 4. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, saying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with whose seven, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. We may be involved in a very small thing in our sight, a very small movement of God's work, of God's Spirit, a little organization, a very small Bible college. But don't despise the day of small things, for from small things, God, by His might, by His power, by His Spirit, He can make the great things come. When Carrie headed off just to be the foreman of a factory in that Danish settlement in 74 in India, people thought, well, nothing will come of that. What can one man do as a foreman of a factory in that place? There's nothing he can do for the Lord there. But he was there ready to be used, and finally the Lord mightily used him when he was prepared and ready to move out. This is the message for today. Small beginnings are always God's way. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13. This should be an encouragement to those of you who will be involved in church planting. You have a little small church. You won't be able to take a wage from them. You'll have to do your own work, do some tent making, perhaps for 3 or 4 years. Given Kerry's example and Paul's, Paul was tent making for nearly 20 years, of course, but Kerry for 3 years, most pastors in a new church, 3 years would be the minimum to really get it up and running and self-sufficient. Okay, verse 1 of Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. Very small star. Three men set out. Three men set out into what is now Turkey and to Cyprus. Three men set out and say, well, there's a very small beginning. No, but you see, it wasn't, because it was by the Lord's might, by His power, by His Spirit. God called those men. God called those two men to go out. John Mark tagged along. Of course, he didn't last very long. But the two men were called. They went out. They went out to preach the gospel. They went out in prayer and fasting. There was commitment on the part of the church to back them up. And that's important. Don't go anywhere without that commitment. You don't go anywhere without the prayer of the church to back you up. You don't go out as a solo act. There's no such thing as an unsupported missionary in the Christian church. If you have a call to go to a place, God will tell the church to back you. If God does not tell the church to set you apart, your call is probably emotional. It is not spiritual. Wait until the church sends you out. Now, this is vital. Now, you are going out as ministers, many of you people here. You're going to be teaching God's word. You've got to teach your people, because a lot of people get emotional. They hear a missionary message and they want to go off to Africa. I've had that experience several times in my life. I've listened to a message, I've got excited, and I thought, Lord, you're leading me to Africa. God wasn't leading me to Africa. I was just emotionally committed to the message I heard. The church wasn't committed that I was to go to Africa, because I wasn't. Now, how do you know where to go? How do you know when to go? How do you know who should go? Well, you pray. You get God's people on their knees and you pray for God to lift up the people he wants to send out. And then you send them out with prayer and fasting. You fast. You commit yourself to the Lord. And fasting is for the church. If you have something important to do as a church, all those involved in the praying for that, whatever it is, should be going without at least one meal a day. And at the time when they'd normally be eating, they should be gathering together for prayer. So if you have a breakfast prayer meeting, people are having a glass of juice perhaps, and that's breakfast. They don't have breakfast together, they pray together. They go without breakfast that day, they pray their way through breakfast, they commit themselves to prayer. And they let food go by the board for a while. They commit themselves to it. That's the start of the mission work of the Apostle Paul. There is the start of the evangelization of Europe. There is the start of your ancestors, those of you who have European origin. Here's the start. Here is the start for your ancestors. How? A little prayer meeting in a little church in Syria. Two men heading out into the unknown. And there's the beginning. What impact? Remember Zechariah chapter 4. Do not despise the day of small things. If God is in it, it'll grow. So the Baptist Missionary Society, the BMS, was established in 1792. The LMS, that is so well known in the South Pacific, London Missionary Society, was established also in 1795. And if we open our Erdmann's Encyclopedia, or we should have it open on your desk at 5:50, you find the mention there in the first column of writing at the bottom. London Missionary Society adopted in 1795 its fundamental principle that our design is not to spread or not to send Presbyterian, Independent, Episcopal, or any other form of church government, but the glorious gospel of the blessed God to the heathen. One of the founders called for the funeral of bigotry. And that's the great thing about the LMS and these other missionary societies. They said to their people who were going out, you're not going out to establish Presbyterian churches, you're not going out to establish Anglican churches, you are going out there to give people who are going to hell the gospel, that they might be saved, that they might establish their own churches, and let them call them what they will. Of course, most of them just called them the LMS Church, the London Missionary Society Church. Ordinary Christian people were responsible and were in responsible offices in the society. And anywhere else in the Anglican Church, and of course this came from the Anglican Church, anywhere else only bishops would have been involved. But here there were ordinary people establishing this missionary society. And they collected a penny a week from members of the local society to distribute a magazine, to tell people about it, to raise the consciousness of it, and also then to send out missionaries and support them. These people understood the importance of prayer in establishment, of faith promise giving, and this is something we'll be talking about a bit later. They said, if you're going to be a member of our society, if you're committed to the evangelization of the heathen, you have to commit yourself not only to pray, but to give. And we don't want you in the society unless you're prepared to give. And we want you to faith promise a penny a week. And in that day, that's almost a man's wages a day. They said, we want you to commit yourself to that so that you can support the work of the society. You know, there are a lot of people who are freeloaders. They're freeloaders in missionary societies. They're freeloaders in churches. Because they won't commit themselves in a faith promise. They won't say, Lord, I promise to give your work this much. I'm trusting you to make sure that I always have enough to give to your work. When people go that way into their giving, you find that God blesses them. When they hold back, well, they give a tithe, they say, I'll give 10%. No, this is more than that we're looking at here. We're not looking at tithes here. We're looking at promising the Lord to support his work and making a promise and keeping it. And this society did the right thing. It trained people. It publicized what it was doing. And you've got to publicize what you're doing. You've got to get out there and tell people what your organization is doing. Not to ask for money, but to tell them what the Lord is doing in your midst, that they might have the opportunity to give because they know about you. You know, many Christians don't know about the good things that are being done. Why? Well, because they're not being published. They're not being proclaimed from the mouth, the hilltops. This is something that we in our own church here have got to think about seriously. Many great things are being done within this fellowship, but people outside don't know about them. They should. They should be told about them. There should be a publication we send out saying, this is what we're doing. This is what we're committed to. This is what we stand for. Won't you join us? And that was the message these people took out, and these societies grew, and they sent a great number of people all over the world. The Church Missionary Society for Africa and East Africa was formed in 1799. The Wesleyan movement very quickly established the Methodist Missionary Society, and in 1818 that was set up, and off they went. The Church of Scotland and others established their own societies, and men went out through the entire world to take the vision that Christ is the answer to all the needs of mankind. One of the great things, the great missionary men, the Adoniram Judson, one of the great men to Burma, his arrest is portrayed here on 550. We've got these men suffered, many of them died as martyrs, and on page 553 we have a quote here from Robert Bruce, an Irish missionary who went to Persia, and he says here, his report back, he said, I am not reaping the harvest. I can scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I'm hardly ploughing the soil, but I am gathering out the stones. That too is missionary work. Let it be supported by loving sympathy and fervent prayer. What a difference in the spirit of this man to the spirit of many people today who think they're involved in Christian work. They're jet-setting all around the world and coming back and showing the slides they took when they were here and when they were there and everywhere. The international evangelical jet set today, burning up Christian dollars out of the back of jet planes, but not sitting down in one place and communicating the gospel to people. Not committed to the evangelization of the lost, and not committed to prayer. Boy, they're committed to asking for money, but they're not asking for sympathy and fervent prayer. This man, these people, these women, these men, they got support. They got support because they earned it, because they committed themselves to God's work. One of the other, and if you read pages 552 and 3, you find many more here who are great heroes of the faith, and you find other missionary societies being referred to. Let me refer now to 554, Hudson Taylor, a man who influenced greatly the Chinese missions. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission and went to China in 1853 as a missionary with the China Evangelization Society. He was a Brethren Baptist background and finally was an independent. He established the China Inland Mission in 1865, and it was an interdenominational foreign mission, probably the first of its kind. It was a faith mission, and as it points out here, Hudson Taylor's great concern was to bring the gospel to every unevangelized province of the Chinese Empire, now at last open to Westerners. Anxious not to divert funds from other missions, he resolved never to appeal for financial support, and the example of George Muller, who determined to rely on prayer, also influenced him. And once again, let me emphasize this, when you're doing something, when you're publishing what you're doing, what you do is you tell people what the Lord is achieving. You never ask for money, but you just say, won't you join us? Join in the work of the mission. And leave it to the Lord to work on people. And if people are prepared to join, they faith promise. They say, Lord, I'll support. We say, if you join our mission, you've got to be prepared to promise that you will support this mission. But it's by faith. It's between you and the Lord. And you commit yourself to us because you're committed to the Lord. You commit your bank book to us, as it were. You commit a certain amount of money to support us, but you decide. We're not going to ask you for money. We'll tell you what the Lord's doing. You decide what you give. But if you're going to join us, you join us and you commit yourself to this mission. And Muller had an attitude that he trusted the Lord. If they had a need, he just called all his workers to prayer and he let the Lord sort out who had the money out there to provide. Now this is the way we run this Bible school. We don't ask for money from anyone outside the school. Now you pay for tuition, but that doesn't cover the costs of anything. That doesn't cover the costs. Any costs that we meet, if we are going to expand, we can only expand if God raises up people to provide large sums of money, to provide a building, to provide thousands of books, which we'll need in the library. We need tremendous things. But what are we going to do? We're going to go and say, we need this, we want the other thing. Well, if someone says, what do you need? We'll tell them. But what we are doing now, and you've got to join with us in this, we are praying for the Lord to raise up the people to give us the things we need to expand. We're not asking for money of man. We're asking for money. We're asking for support. We're asking for books. We're asking for more students. We're asking for lecturers. We're asking God for them. And God will provide the right people. See, the danger is if you ask people, you never get the ones the Lord wants. The Lord won't be able to do what he wants to do through you because you'll be depending on man, not him. We must depend on God. And Hudson Taylor, and if you... excuse me, if you can get his bibliography, or sorry, his biography, you get the story of Hudson Taylor, it will change your life. You get the story of George Muller, it'll change your life. Why? These men were committed to God's will. They gave themselves to God, and God gave them back great blessing. Hudson Taylor introduced great innovations in the missions. He accepted candidates who had no formal training. He required his missionaries to identify with the national people, to wear the local dress. He was determined not to be an exporter of colonialism, but to meet the people where they were. And every missionary in the China Inland Mission had to dress in the Chinese manner, had to speak Chinese in the field, had to act in a Chinese manner, and had to reach the people where they were, not expect the people to become Chinese Europeans. This is a great thing. And the biography written by his son and daughter-in-law, Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor, became a Christian classic. And as I say, if you can get hold of it, I want you to grab a copy of that. It's a great, great encouragement. David Livingston is also one of these. In fact, in relation to this, we have the Bible Society's form. If we just keep turning over through this area on page 557, you have a story here of the Bible Societies, which grew up in the wake of the Mission Societies. The British and Foreign Bible Society was established in 1804, the Religious Tract Society in 1802, others all the way through in Canada and Australia and even in New Zealand. A society was formed in New Zealand in 1837. Many of these people got the Bible through into places where otherwise even missionaries couldn't go. Great Christian reform happened in the wake of many of these things. And so on Erdmans, you've got not only reform with William Wilberforce on 561, you've got the cultural and the social impact of missions with Wilberforce in the abolition of slavery. You've got the great missionary explorer David Livingston, and a lot of people know of David Livingston as a missionary, as an explorer, but very few today realize that David Livingston was a great missionary. He wasn't going to Africa to discover things. He was going there to discover people who needed the gospel and to give them the gospel. He went out serving the London Missionary Society, and notice the quote there at the bottom of page 563. I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interest of the kingdom, it shall be given away. It shall be given away or kept only as by giving or keeping it shall I most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity. Everything in this man's life was dedicated to God. And if you turn the page to 564 and look at those little red dots on the map of Africa, you see how that man walked over Africa. What was he doing? He was preaching the gospel as he went. Now, at the bottom of page 558, you have the impact of the Bible societies and the figures given of how many things the Bible societies produced. By 1906, there were 5,800 branches of Bible societies around the world. They had produced in 1907 204 million Bibles and New Testaments to be scattered around the world. This was a tremendous thing, and it had a great impact. And in Shelley 401, the cultural impact of missions is covered. So on page 401, at the bottom, many times these early missionaries were unaware of the conflicts that the gospel produced in their culture. To most of them, Christianity in its Western form was Christianity, and therefore when an Indian or Malaysian became a Christian, they in many ways had to become a Dutchman or a Portuguese, or an Englishman or a Frenchman or whatever. Now, Carey was committed to understanding the Indian as an Indian. As we saw, the great missionary to China was committed to, Hudson Taylor was committed to the same thing, to the meeting the people where they were, so that the Chinese didn't feel they had to become Englishmen. They could be Chinese Christians, not English Christians. They didn't lose their culture, but in many areas this was a problem. And as Shelley points out, it's easy today to condemn this attitude, but because of the intricate interrelationship of the gospel and people's culture, unless people made a great effort to overcome the cultural differences between them, there was often the tendency just to associate the religion with the culture of the person who was preaching. On the other hand, Shelley says, there is a distinctiveness of the Christian community that arises from the distinctiveness of the gospel itself. The gospel is a revolutionary power, and any attempt to disguise this fact is likely to change the Christian faith into something else. And I think that's the greatest thing Shelley could point out, because in many places in the world, even today, if you are living in a culture that is absolutely opposed to the dictates of Christianity in almost every part of its practice and its life, when you become a Christian, you are going to have to pull back from your society. There are some things in your society that you will no longer be involved in, and you will become a social outcast, as the Christians in the Roman Empire were for 100 or more years, social outcasts. Now, there is an inevitable fact here, that if you as a Christian water down your faith to such an extent that any pagan can accept you, it's probably because you are no longer standing for the Christian gospel. And this is going to be important in our nation, because with Taha Māori particularly being pushed in our schools, with other similar programs being pushed, what we are having said to our young people, to the young Christians, is that you can't preach the gospel. You can't tell someone that they are lost sinners doomed to hell, because that's culturally insensitive. That is offensive to someone who is a Hindu, and you must be culturally sensitive to Hinduism, because that, after all, is their culture. Wrong. That is their religion. Their religion is wrong. They must give their religion away. They can still be Indian. They can still be Pakistani. They can still enjoy their food. They can still enjoy many things of their culture, but there are some things that have got to go if the truth comes.